in this place of worship and praise to worship the Lord together. As you will see, communion is going to be celebrated at the climax of our service, and we do invite all who know and love the Lord and are walking in fellowship with him to share with us at that time. One or two little housekeeping rules. We have to just do these things and keep them before us in the light of COVID. Please just do remember social distancing. It's very hard to remember when you want to speak to somebody, and we've all done it, and we probably break the rules when we shouldn't. So just be aware of that as you come and go. If you want to speak to people, that's lovely, but we would really ask you to do it outside, not inside, for the same reasons. And again, do follow the one-way system that has been laid out for us as well. The good news in all of this, however, is that although you can, if you wish, take your masks off, we are going to keep them on, but we are allowed to sing. I think some of you have been singing on the quiet behind the masks anyway for the last week or so, but now you can do it openly and confidently, so that's fine. So you are able to sing, but do please keep the masks on. When it comes to communion, there are one or two things I'd like you just to be aware of. When it comes to the receiving of the bread, what we're inviting you to do is simply to cup your hand, and the person who is serving the bread will drop the bread into your hand, so there's not any passing of COVID or anything like that. The wine, when it is served, the person serving you the wine with the glass will have gloves on. They will be able to touch with their gloves the top half of the glass, but we're inviting you to grab the bottom part of the glass as you can. And we will give you a bit more time to do that, because we do know it's a bit of a footery job to do that. So we're just letting you know that's how we're going to do it. And we'll just take our time as we together celebrate around the Lord's table. And I think those are all the intimations that I need to bring to you this morning. Let's stand and sing our first song of praise. I think it might be, is it a newish one, Ralph? I think, is that right, this one?
Yes, it is new to us.
Okay, well, I'm going to suggest then that I'll be nice to you and let you sit for, and we'll have the tune played through for the first time, and then when we get to the second time, we're going to stand and just give it all we've got with our masks on as we praise God this morning. So let's listen and then stand and sing together.
Great
Amen. Do take your seats. I think we did that quite well. And I'd almost forgotten how to sing it, as you probably could gather, but there we are. But it's good to sing a new song to the Lord. But let's continue now as we still our hearts and we come and pray together. Lord Jesus, we do want to come before you this morning and to welcome you amongst us afresh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you who are our Maker, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, and amazingly also our friend. We come, O Lord, and gladly bow before you now. Well, we ask that you would come and have your way amongst us as we seek your face afresh at the beginning of this new week. Lord, this special day, this resurrection morning that you give to us as a resurrection people, to remember the one who died, was buried, and was raised again, and soon is coming in power and splendor. We thank you, Lord, for the great privilege that it is that we will, in a while, Lord, be able to gather again around your table for the first time in person. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together as your family and to have this family meal together. Lord, as we invite you as our head and king to come and to take your place in power amongst us. Therefore, we pray, O Lord, as we ask for these things, that you would take from our minds and our hearts that which would seek to distract us, O Lord, from hearing your voice, from seeing those fresh glimpses of truth from your word, from your law. Cleanse our hearts, we pray, afresh, Lord, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, we may worthily magnify and praise your holy name, the living God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. So, Lord, meet with us now, for we desire to meet you, and we claim that promise now, that, Lord, those who would draw near to you, you will draw near to them. Hear us, Lord, as we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, we were going to have a children's talk, but I don't think we'll get any kids that I can see. You must have hidden somewhere, so we'll maybe keep that for another occasion. But we are going to continue to sing a song. I did have the children in mind, but I think it applies just as much to the grown-ups as well. I am special. We are special, aren't we? I am special. Why? Because God has loved me, because he gave the best thing that he had to save me. And we'll sing this twice together because it's quite a short wee song. Let's stand and sing. Take your seats, friends, and if you have a Bible with you or a phone or iPad, whatever it is you read God's word in or on, do turn with me to Acts 17. I'm reading from verses 16 to 18 and 21 to 23, and I have completely forgotten who's going to read the scriptures, but I'm hoping that he or she know who they are. Thank you. Thanks very much, Audrey.
The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Continuing at verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. This is the word of the Lord." Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much indeed, Audrey. Let's turn again to prayer. And again, we pray for the needs of our world and our community at this time. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we have heard your word read to us this morning. And Lord, we have read about confusion, question, uncertainty, people wondering what life is all about. And Lord, we live in a world now as then that is exactly the same. Lord, we pray, Lord, for our world this morning in all its need, in all its confusion and brokenness. Lord, we think, Lord, of the parts of your world that are suffering because of natural disaster, Lord, because of our sinfulness. We pray, Lord, for the people who are caught up in these floods that we've been hearing about, Lord, in India this morning, those who have been caught up in these raging fires in the west coast of America, and, Lord, the other quiet natural disasters, if I can put it that way, that, Lord, perhaps we do not hear about, but, Lord, happen day in and day out. We pray, Lord, for those innocent victims who are caught up in these things through no fault of their own. Lord, those who have lost homes and loved ones. Lord, those who have lost livelihoods. Lord, those who have lost perhaps health of body and of mind. May they know your grace, your healing. Lord, may they reach out to you perhaps even for the first time in their distress and find you to be the one who will help them and be to them the God of all comfort in these days. We think, Lord, of the Olympic Games that is going on at this time in Japan. We pray that you would protect it, Lord. We pray, Lord, for those who have gone to compete. And, Lord, in the increasing threat of COVID, we just, Lord, would bring that whole situation to you and ask for your grace and your mercy and your protection in that situation and upon that situation. We pray, Lord, for, Lord, the parts of the world, Lord, where there is internal difficulty and conflict, Lord, and political unrest. We pray, Lord, for the great land of Brazil and for what we see going on there and for the disturbances, Lord, also. Lord, in Hungary as well. We think, Lord, of parts of the world where there is war as well. We remember, Lord, the Middle East. We bring that before you. We pray into that situation. And, Lord, for the issue between the Israelis and the Palestinians, we bring that before you as well. We think, Lord, of other parts of the world, Lord, again, where things are going on, Lord, that as yet perhaps we do not know. Lord, bring peace, bring reconciliation to bear, we pray. We think, Lord, also of our own land at this time. We pray, Lord, for our society as it begins to step out, Lord, of lockdown or struggles to do so, Lord. But yet we see the increase still in COVID cases. We pray that, Lord, you would keep us as a society from fear, that you would help us to act wisely and prudently and thoughtfully as we interact with our fellow neighbours, Lord. We pray for that. Help us, Lord, as your people here, to be a good witness and a good testimony, Lord, as we move into these things along with everyone else that we live with in these days. We remember, Lord, our government, Lord, and we ask that you would give to them wisdom and grace. Lord, may they not seek the counsel of man, but may they seek, Lord, the wisdom that comes from on high. Lord, may they be willing to humble themselves before you, and that, Lord, as they do so, that, Lord, you will honour them for that and use them, O Lord, to govern with wisdom and equity and fairness. We pray, Lord, for our fellowship here. We remember, Lord, those that are laid aside at this time through illness or advancing years or perhaps other responsibilities that keep them from worshipping with us this morning. Lord, may they know your presence. May they know your comfort and your peace. And Lord, may they know your healing. And your healing upon those that they love and would pray for as well. And for ourselves, Lord, now, as we come, Lord, to your word that, Lord, perhaps at first glance might seem very strange and very, Lord, perhaps out of date almost. We pray, O Lord, that it would, Lord, speak to us with a freshness and with a clarity and a relevancy, Lord, that is perhaps even shocking and thrilling as we allow your word to do its work amongst us and within us this morning. So, Lord, hear us as we pray and as we bring our time, Lord, to you now. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a lovely, quieter song of preparation, I suppose you would call it. Be still for the presence of the Lord. The Holy One is here. Come now with reverence and fear as he comes to minister his grace. Be still and let's stand and sing together. Lovely way, friends, isn't it, to enter into God's presence. We come worship in song, and we now come to worship God as we listen to his word this morning. Maybe your thoughts were, as Audrey read scripture to us this morning, and I wouldn't blame you if you'd had these thoughts, well, that's very interesting. What on earth is he going to make of that? Well, let's see how we get on with that this morning as we look at the character of the marketplace. And as I was preparing for this morning, I was shocked again. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but I was just brought up short again, might be a better way of putting it, to see how unbelievably contemporary and relevant scripture is. We know that and we believe it, but God sometimes, I think, just likes to give us a little shake-up and remind us of how powerful and effective his word really is. And that was certainly my experience as I got into this for this Sunday, and I trust it will be yours as well as we move forward into scripture. The character then of the marketplace. There is a lot that we could and maybe should say, but I want to simply just make 3 points with regard to the character of the marketplace that Paul finally has arrived in. He's getting his bearings, he's beginning to move into this city, this community, and he begins to start to minister. So what are we going to look at? Well, we're going to look at, first of all, the city of Athens, in general terms. Then we're going to look at the culture of Athens, again, in general terms. And then finally, we're going to look at the citizens of Athens, again, as I say, in general terms. So let's look at the city of Athens. This is verses 16 and 18. And basically, if you read these verses, 2 things come out for our attention. First of all, it was a city that was overwhelmed with idolatry. Luke tells us quite pointedly at the very start that he says, Paul was distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, a better rendering from the Greek at this point would be that the city was drowning in idols. It was awash with idols. Every single place you looked and turned, there was a statue, there was an idol, there was some kind of deity that was depicted for you to see and to worship. In fact, the city was so full of idols. They actually did have tourists, believe it or not, coming to Athens, even in these days. And one tourist was a Roman cynic and satirist called Praetorius. And after he had been to the city of Athens, he wrote this in his journal. He said, in Athens, you were more likely to meet a god than a man, because there were so many idols all over the place. And that was before you got to the great Acropolis, that's still there, and the massive, huge temple of the goddess Athena. And of course, that's where Athens gets its name from. Athena was the virgin goddess. That's why it's called the Parthenon. The Greek word for virginity is Parthenos. So she was the Parthenos, the virgin goddess of Athens. And she was depicted and known as the goddess of wisdom, virtue and war. And often she was depicted in full battle armour. The best example I can give to you, for those of you who are old enough to remember the old pre-decimal coins and the big pennies they used to have, and there was Britannia sitting and she had all her armour on. That was often how Athena was depicted, but she wasn't sitting down, she was standing up. And that was how you would be able to recognize her. And she was standing in this huge temple at the center of Athens, massive 40-foot high solid marble statue. And she had a huge spear in her right hand. And the spear was so high, and the Parthenon was so high up on the Acropolis, that on a sunny day, which given the Greek weather was probably all the time, on a sunny day, you could see the tip of the spear shining from 40 miles away as the sun struck it. That was how overwhelming the idolatry was in this city. It was all pervasive. It was suffocating. It was just everywhere you went. But you might say, well, okay, that's 2,000 years ago. We've moved on. We don't do that kind of thing anymore. Well, I wouldn't be too sure. Think about that. We have just replaced these things with another set of gods, another set of things to worship. We don't have temples to gods like that. What do we have? We have our shopping malls. We have our garden centres. We have our pleasure parks. We have all the places that, let's be quite frank, most people go to on a Sunday morning. They're not in church. We've got a good turnout this morning, but if everyone came, the place would be full. And clearly, it's not, even laying aside COVID. People are going elsewhere. I remember an older colleague once saying to me, and I could just sense the frustration in his voice. He said, Stuart, he said, Sunday has become fun day. That's what Sunday is for people. It's fun day. They're not coming anymore. They're going elsewhere. People are going to other places of worship, in effect, and they do not know that that is what they are doing. It's more subtle. It's not so obvious, but it's still there. So that's the first thing we learn about the city of Athens, overwhelmed by idolatry. But also it was a city living on its past glories as well. It had been the centre of a great empire, the Greek Empire, as you know. It had overtaken and had conquered the Babylonians and the Medes. They were the first two, and then the Greeks arrived under Philip of Macedon, and he took over pretty much all of the then known world. And Athens was its glittering imperial capital. It was a centre of literature and culture and Greek language and philosophy. It was the Oxford of its day. Cambridge of its day. We'll keep both and we'll keep everyone happy with that. It was the Oxford and Cambridge of its day. we might avoid that one. But you know what I mean. It was a centre of intellectual excellence, and it was famous for being so. The city, capital city of a once great empire. And there were monuments all over the place to famous generals and philosophers and people who had made a potent contribution to the life of the Greek Empire and civilization. It pointed to its great imperial past. sound familiar? I think it should, because I think we do a bit of that, don't we? We have Nelson's Column and Trafalgar Square. If you're south of the border, if you're north of the border, it's Stirling Castle, the Wallace Monument, things like that. We all have these things that we go to and we pay to get into, and that various historic organisations keep going and support. And they all point to our glorious past, whatever that past might be. But here's the problem, friends. It's in the past. That's the issue. It's all now in the past. And it was the same for the city of Athens. They had all these things showing their great imperial past, but it was past. And the future was a bit more difficult. And the present certainly was as well. They were under the power of imperial Rome, and they were facing an uncertain future. Those that had once been the conqueror are now the conquered. And they're having to live with that unpleasant reality. And here we see the people of Athens having to face up to this uncomfortable truth, as we do, whether it's as an individual, or as a family, or as a nation, or a church, or whatever. You cannot rely on the past in terms of using it to help you to go forward into the future. And nor can you retreat back into the past either. But yet there was this sort of tendency in Athens, because of where it was and who it was and how it was, to do that. And that was the culture that Paul was stepping into. That was the sort of general sort of atmosphere that he was getting himself into as he entered into the city of Athens. So there's something about the city of Athens itself. But let's go a bit deeper. This is stage two. We're looking at the culture now of the city of Athens. This is verses 18 and 21. And there are two dominant features that I want us to notice with regard to that. First of all, and I've already touched on it, it was a centre for pagan philosophy. And we learn about that in verse 18. There were two groups of philosophical thinkers, or two philosophical disciplines, whose thinking, friends, is actually very much alive and well still in our current society. They were the Epicureans, who believed that basically life was for living. You lived in the moment, you lived for the moment. Their motto was, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You get one shot at life, you've got 70, maybe 80, if you're really lucky, you get 90 years, and you might as well just go for it, because the day will come when someone switches off the light, and that's it, you're gone. So live for the moment. And that meant that you were to indulge all your physical senses and desires. That was how you knew that you were really alive. And it doesn't take much imagination, does it, to anticipate where that kind of thinking would lead you and what kind of behaviour it would eventually get you into. But that was the Epicureans. They were basically hedonists, in effect. Just do what you like, indulge yourself, because life's short, so you might as well enjoy it while you have it. But then there were the other group who really did not approve of this, and they were known as the Stoic philosophers, and that's where we get the phrase being very stoical, or you might have heard someone being described as, well, they're very stoic, and they're very, you know, controlled, and they just get on with life in a very stoic way. That was the Stoic philosophers. They were rationalists, basically, and they looked for a rational basis pretty much for everything. And they prized above all other things, the greatest virtue for them was the virtue of self-control. If you could control yourself, then that was it. Their motto would be, in all things, moderation. But they prized self-control above everything else. Why they were looking for a rationalistic view of the world. They basically had a closed view of the universe. There wasn't much need for God. You just looked at things and you observed them, and they were very much rationalistic in their understanding, and as they sought through that for an understanding of life. So you have two completely different outlooks. You've got the thinkers and the rationalists and the intellectuals who are into self-control and self-improvement and all of that kind of thing. And then you have the people that are basically, let's have a party. Let's just enjoy life and enjoy it to the full. Quite different. But here's the one thing, strangely, that unites these two quite disparate groups. And it is this. Neither of these thinkers had any thought of God at all. God did not enter into either of their philosophies. It was thoroughly man-centered. God didn't, as we say, get a look in. It was just a different way of looking at life, life on earth. But there was no concept of God coming into this whole situation. So that's the kind of philosophical background that Paul is going to hit up against, as we're going to discover. But we also learn something else. And this is the sort of natural follow-through. This is also in these two verses. We also learn, verse 21, that it was a city that was obsessed with novelty. That was the best word that I could come up with. They were obsessed with novelty. And it's here I would suggest we see the tragedy of what happens to a society, including our own, when it rejects God in favour of human philosophy. When God is either pushed to the outer markers of society or is completely ignored, and we think to ourselves, we don't need God anymore, we can do things on our own. That's where the city of Athens find themselves. We're told all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent all their time talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They were very good at talking, not quite so good perhaps at doing. But what is all this discussion and debate and the sharing of all the latest ideas tell you? Well, it tells you simply, friends, this, that Athenian society, it was a restless society. It was a deeply troubled society deep down within. It was interested in the new, the different, the novel. Whether it was a belief system or a lifestyle or a whatever it was, the latest new shiny thing, thought, idea, belief, whatever it is. What were they doing, really? They were looking for the next fad to fill the void in their life that deep down they knew they had, but they were too afraid to face up to the reality of it. It's what some sociologists have called existential angst. Why am I here? What is life all about? Is life really worth living? Is there a purpose to life? And it's being asked, friends, by all the different generations. It's being asked by the youngsters and the teenagers. It's being asked by people in midlife, and it's being asked by those in mature years. Many people, perhaps some of them would be surprising, they're asking these questions. And what's going on? Well, Paul gives us the answer. You'll find it in Romans chapter 1. You can read it when you go home. If we reject God, we subject ourselves, and creation is also subject to this, Paul also makes clear, to frustration. Life does not have a meaning. Life does not have a purpose. It's why am I here? What is life all about? All these big questions that actually do burden people in modern society. You speak to any therapist or counsellor, and I have no doubt that many of them will tell you. People come to them because deep down they are wrestling with these issues, because they are aching in their heart for an answer, but they have not yet found it. It's chasing after wind, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. They are looking in the wrong direction for that which they need, and they have rejected the one who could provide meaning and purpose. That's the difference, friends, that having Christ in your life makes. That your life does have a meaning. It does have a purpose. You know to whom you belong. You know how the Lord wants you to live. And you know that one day when this body of ours all wears out, that we will be with him in his nearer presence. Life makes sense. Life has meaning. Life has a purpose. Life can be enjoyed in all its fullness. What does the Lord say, that famous verse, John 10:10? I have come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. And here's the good news. The life in all its fullness, it starts in the here and now, and it goes on into eternity. There's almost a seamless sort of transition. Yes, we all have to die, but it carries on in that newer life in the nearer presence of the Lord. And what a blessing we have as believers. But here's the citizens of Athens, like the citizens of only that are walking past the door even now as we shared at this time in God's word. What's life all about? Restless, deeply ill at ease spiritually, wanting the latest thing to fill the void in their lives. So there we have the culture of Athens that I think is shockingly contemporary and up to date for us. But let's finish off by looking at the citizens of Athens themselves. What were the people like? Well, I think there are basically four different groups of people that I think we can see here. And I think we can recognise these folks in our own community, and in every community, I would suggest. Firstly, there are those that you would call, in broad terms, religious and God-fearing. In Athenian terms, they were the Jews, and they were also the God-fearers that we looked at last week, who didn't convert to Judaism because of the sacrificial system, but they liked the fact that you were to worship one God and that there was high moral standards for life and living. So they were the God-fearers. So there's that group that you would perhaps in today's terms describe as decent religious church-going people on one hand. Or those, a bit like maybe some today, this might be the modern equivalent of the God-fearers. They're interested in God, they're interested in spiritual things, but they don't feel they can quite cope with going to church because there are things that go on in church that maybe they don't quite agree with or believe or really understand, but they're still interested. So there's a kind of residual religiosity. There's a desire deep down to do the right thing in some way. So that's the sort of the first group. And they wouldn't have been the largest, I would suggest, by any means, but they were certainly there. Probably more on the fringes, but they were there nonetheless. And then there's the largest group, and I'll call these the indifferent masses. They are far too busy with the practicalities of life and living to be bothered about issues of God and religion. Life is far too pressing as far as they're concerned, and they have much more immediate concerns. They're concerned about their kids, their education, they're concerned about their finances, paying their mortgage, they're perhaps wondering about, will the lottery numbers come up? Perhaps they're thinking about, should I or should I not be wearing a mask? Or have I been pinged by NHS track and trace, and am I now going to have to self-isolate for 10 days? They're in the thick of it. That's how they're living their lives. There's far too many other things to be doing about, rather than thinking about God and religious things. They're basically apathetic to these whole areas and issues of life. For them, they don't really matter. God doesn't really get a look in. They're not really terribly concerned. They're in the thick of it, in the midst of life. And then we get back to these philosophers. Interesting people, as we've noticed, who, despite the fact that they disagreed on pretty much everything, here's the one thing that is interesting, but shouldn't be a surprise. They are as one in their unity and opposition to Paul and his preaching of the gospel. And this is revealed in this quite arrogant and supercilious response they give to Paul's preaching. You can almost sense the tone of voice that they would have said this in, sort of very snooty, looking down their nose at this man. What is this babbler trying to say? This is arrogant contempt, I think, at its best. They're not comfortable with what Paul is saying. And so they look down their philosophical nose and think, this man's just talking absolute nonsense. What is this babbler trying to say? That was a bit of an Athenian insult, but we'll come on to that next week. But they're not impressed with Paul. This is an intellectual and an academic put-down. They're not comfortable when confronted with spiritual truth. And so even though they disagree on virtually everything else, they are united under the evil influence of Satan, who is pulling their spiritual strings, as we say, from behind the scenes. They are united in their opposition to gospel truth. Friends, I don't have to tell you, do I, that we live in a society where that is very much part and parcel. That is how things are. We're living in a world that is opposed to the truth of the gospel. You know that, I know that, we all know it, and we all experience it. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's very blatant and very obvious. People do not want to be confronted with the truth. They want to suppress the truth and believe it a lie instead, as Paul tells us again at the beginning of Romans. And that's what Paul's facing. United opposition. They can't agree amongst themselves on anything else. But they can agree, we don't want to hear Paul, and we don't want to hear the preaching of the gospel. And then we come to the last, and I think this is the most interesting group of all. And this is a big chunk, actually, of the city of Athens in terms of the citizens and their makeup. And that is this, would you notice that the Athenians are also gripped, and in the vice-like grip at that, of superstition. In the midst of all this idolatry, what does Paul find? He almost stumbles across it. He finds an altar dedicated to the unknown God. And that begs the question, why? Why would the people of Athens do that? Well, the answer is really very simple. They were afraid that they might have missed out some god or deity, and because of that, he or she would have been offended by this oversight or ignoring them, and that they would have punished them and taken out their vengeance on the city of Athens as a result. So what are they doing? Well, basically, they're taking out a spiritual insurance policy. They're making sure they have got all their bases covered, just in case there's some god out there that they've, oops, we've forgotten that you're out there, so we'll just put this in here just to keep you happy and that we don't offend you. So it basically is a spiritual insurance kind of policy. That's what they're doing. And here's another tragic example of what happens to a society when it rejects God. It opens the door to superstition. And ultimately, in its maturest form, it also opens the door to the occult, ultimately, as well. And we see that, don't we, in our world. People go to the, I don't know which page it is in the paper for those that read papers now. It's all online, we know that. But those that, well, what's in my horoscope this week? What's in the stars? People say in conversation, well, I'm hoping for good luck, or I'm crossing my fingers, or touch wood, or other such ridiculous phrases, as if they're going to help them and make any difference. Of course they're not. But we see how superstitious thinking has deeply penetrated into the culture and psyche of our land, of our country, and sometimes even into Christian circles as well. I've heard Christians say this, and I thought to myself, you should know better than that. That's not how a Christian should be thinking and speaking. But it penetrates deep, deep, deep within. And we see that within the culture and the society of Athens, and I suggest also within our own as well. And that's what Paul's walking into. And that's what you and I, friends, are going to walk into tomorrow morning when we go and do whatever it is that we do. And we look at this and we think, how on earth can we penetrate through all of these things? How on earth can we make a difference? But here's the encouraging thing before we go into the slough of despond this morning. It is just in this moment when things are spiritually so dark in the city of Athens, when all seems so desperate, so hopeless, without any possible hope for the gospel penetrating, when all seems indeed desperate and hopeless, it is in that moment that the light of the gospel of Christ is about to shine for the first time when it comes to the city of Athens. Because they are in such a dreadful spiritual state that they are now ready, even though they don't know it, they are now ready to receive the good news of the gospel. You see, friends, for light to shine at its clearest and brightest and best, what does that mean? It means that the darkness has got to be really dark, doesn't it? And that's exactly where Paul is, and that's where you and I are. It's getting really dark out there. But we are called to be the light, the city on the hill, the light that you put up and gives light to the house. That's what we are meant to be. Shine the light of the love and the gospel and the truth of Christ out into our increasingly dark world. And that's what Paul is about to do. Things had got so bad that the people were now ready, even though they didn't know it, to hear the wonderful good news of the gospel. And so it is for you and for me as well. God is sending Paul, that's his man, he's sending him into the marketplace, that is Athens, and he sends you and I afresh into the marketplace this morning as well, to be his servants in the marketplace, to be his church in the marketplace. Now is the time, even in the midst of what seems deep, deep darkness. Nevertheless, the time has now come. I love the words, I'm going to finish with this, from one of Graham Kendrick's songs. He wrote this a long time ago. I know it wasn't Graham Kendrick, it was somebody else, but you can look it up when you go home. But the writer of this hymn says this: the time is right in the nation for works of power and authority. God's looking for a very special people to be counted in his glorious victory. And then there's the refrain: here I am, wholly available, as for me, I will serve the Lord. There is the challenge, friends, to which we go into tomorrow morning. That's how life really is, spiritually speaking. When you put on your spiritual glasses or your contact lenses, if I can put it like that, and you see it with the clear, crisp 2020 vision that God has, that's what it's like. And that's what we're going into. But the time is right in the nation for works of power and authority. God is looking for a very special people. And friends, I don't want you to look over your shoulder and think, where are they? Look around. It's you. It's you. It's me. It's us all. It's got to be up to you and I, friends, because if we don't do it, no one else is going to do it. God does not have a plan B. The church is plan A, and that's it. And you and I are part of that this morning. So we need to go out and get out there, and in our own unique way with the gifts and the experience and the personality that God's given you, you get out there and you make Christ known. I had a very interesting chat with one of my neighbours recently, and he said to me, he said, you know, he said, I'd like to come to your church. And I said, well, friend, there's always a seat in the back row. We'll make one available for you. He said, you know, he said, you could convert me. I said, no, I can't convert you. I said, Jesus does the converting. He says, okay, we'll talk about that later. But he got the point. Take the moment, friends. Take the opportunity. Jesus is the one who saves. He is the one who does the saving and the changing and the converting. We're just called to share the message. And we've all got a message to share. We've all got a testimony to give if we know and love the Lord this morning. As I said last week, you can go places that I can't. And as you do that, you take Jesus with you. Because the time is right. I think it can't be any more right than it is. People are coming out of COVID and are wondering what on earth is going to happen next. People are afraid. People looking for answers. Friends, we've got the answers. And we're not saying that out of arrogance and pride. We're saying it out of the deep experience of having our lives transformed by the power of the gospel. So the time is right for works of power, works of authority. Let's say to the Lord, yes, Lord, here I am. I am wholly available. I will go into the marketplace to which you send me, knowing what it's like, but knowing that I go with you, in your name, in your power, and with your message, and trusting you to use me to play my part as you change your world and make it into all that you have redeemed it to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the thrill and the challenge again of your word. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to face up to what our world really is like. Not how we'd like to see it, but how it is. Lord, we ask and pray that, Lord, you would help us to take seriously the call that you have laid upon our hearts afresh this morning and the responsibilities that are ours, Lord, as believers, as royal sons and daughters, as being a kingdom and a nation of kings and priests, to serve our God. Lord, you have told us how. May we do so in humility. May we do so in dependence upon your grace. And may we do so in the power and fullness of your Holy Spirit. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our next song, which will lead us into our time around the Lord's table. Oh, to see the dawn of the final day. Let's stand and use this to prepare our hearts to receive bread and wine this morning.
On the road to Calvary.